book of Leviticus in chapter 7. One verse, the book of Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8, the 8th verse. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 46. The book of Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 9. The 9th verse. Ezekiel 46 verse 9. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And finally, the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I feel I should like to speak for a little while on the important subject of worship, considering it in a threefold way. To think first of all of those conditions that are essentially preparatory to the enjoyment of worship. The exercise of heart, preparatory to worship. Then to think of the conditions in which we do worship. And thirdly, the effect that worship ought to have upon us as the people of God. Thus we shall think of those exercises of heart that are essentially preparatory to worship. Secondly, those conditions in which we do worship. And thirdly, the effect that worship ought to have upon each one of us. Let me just make a few general observations in connection with this matter of worship. Worship, of course, is presented to us in a very general way in the New Testament. We may safely say that there is a threefold aspect to worship. As we read our New Testament, we read of the worship of our persons, the worship of our praise, and the worship of our possessions, matters we're inclined to forget. Romans chapter 12 speaks of the worshipful sacrifice of our persons. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living, worshipful sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15, the worshipful sacrifice of our praise. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The worshipful sacrifice of praise to God continually, confessing his name. Then the next verse speaks of the worshipful sacrifice of our possessions. Hebrews 13 verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, that is, communicate of your possessions, forget not, for with such sacrifices, such worshipful sacrifices, God is well pleased. But today I have in my mind particularly to speak of the worship, the worshipful sacrifice of our prayers. I want us first of all to understand that here in fact is the divine purpose in your salvation and mine. God has saved us that primarily we might be a worshipping people. Here is a matter that is not understood today. One feels as it ought, that God has saved me, and God has saved you that primarily we might be a worshipping people. You recall that the first thing that Noah did, after having been preserved by God through the judgment of the flood, he built an altar. He offered burnt offerings to his God, and from that purged death, from Noah's altar, there ascended to God the sweet savour of Noah's burnt offering. In Luke's Gospel we're told that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And all of us rejoice in the fact, I trust, that we were sought and saved by the Son of Man. But in John's Gospel, it's not the Son of Man that's seeking. It is the Father that is seeking. The Son of Man sought the lost. Whom does the Father seek? Well, says God's Son in John chapter 4, the Father seeketh worshippers. My young brother, my young sister, have you learned this? That if the Son of Man has sought and saved you, the Father is seeking you. He's seeking you that you might worship Him. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. You will recall that this was the divine intent in Israel's redemption. The divine intent in Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. Said Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he might serve me. That they might worshipfully serve me. And God brought his people out of Egypt, that he might gather them around himself in the wilderness as a worshipping people. We were not really saved to serve, as so many say. Brethren, we were saved to worship. The divine order in scriptures is very apparent. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And there is the divine order. Thou shalt worship, and thou shalt serve. I should like to say just this, that where worship is not given its rightful place of priority, it is then that we go to excesses in our service of, in our service for God, and oftentimes employ unquestionable means. Worship is basic. Worship is primary. In this country, in Britain, and in worldwide, there are those societies and denominations who commence as evangelical works, but they decided not to break bread, and they gave no place to worship. And the result today is obvious. There is virtually no evangelical work. And their work has become mainly of a social character. And this must happen. This will happen where worship is not given its rightful place of priority amongst the people of God. Why the Apostle Paul considered that even the preaching of the gospel must be done in a worshipful fashion? In Romans chapter 15 he speaks of ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God. And some of you have noticed that the word for ministering the gospel there is ministering as a priest, worshipfully ministering the gospel of God. And brethren, we must see to it that the gospel is ministered in a worshipful fashion. Priestlets ought to proclaim the message of the gospel. And when that is so, there will be a dignity. And there will be reverence. The gospel preached by priestly men, proceeding from priestly lips. You remember that they were, the carrying of the ark was entrusted to the Kohathites. And the Levites, the family of the Kohathites, were entrusted with the carrying of the ark, and this they did upon their shoulders. But there were three exceptions to this. On three occasions, the priests carried the ark upon their shoulders. They carried the ark through the Jordan. They carried the ark around the godless city of Jericho. And they carried the ark into its final resting place in the temple. I refer to one instance only. The ark was placed on the shoulders of priestly men as it was carried around the godless city of Jericho. And I believe, my dear brethren, when it comes to the presentation of Christ to the world, Christ must be presented by priestly men, men who know much of the presence of God, men whose feet tread the sanctuary, men who will preach it with dignity and with reverence. We'd ask ourselves this question, but what exactly is worship? Why would you say that worship is the overflow of the heart? Thus, it is so necessary, my dear brethren, to see that one's heart is full of Christ. I'm afraid many of us today are not taking sufficient time to be alone with God over His Word, having Christ minister to our hearts, so that our hearts are full of Christ. And it's no uncommon thing to worship, that worship being the overflow of the heart. Some have told us that the word to worship, the Greek word proseuko, to worship, is taken from the thought of a dog fawning its master. Might be illustrated like this. The master of the house has been absent for a few weeks, and then he makes his return. He sits by his chair at the fireside. The dog, who has missed him so much, just sits at his feet and gazes, and gazes, and gazes into his face. Is that not an apt description of worship? Just to sit at his feet and to gaze into his lovely face. Worship, of course, is unrestricted. You say, what do you mean? Your gift might be restricted, but worship is not restricted. Worship belongs to all who are in the priesthood. And our New Testament makes it very clear that all who are born of God, all who have been divinely quickened, all who are washed in the precious blood, they are in the priesthood. The Apostle Peter makes this very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he tells us that all have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. They are in the holy priesthood, with equal liberty to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Christ Jesus. Why, says John in Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom and priests unto God. Though we have been washed in his precious blood, they were made a kingdom and priests unto God. Why, says the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, having therefore brethren boldness to enter the holiest, and all who are brethren, not could all who are saved by the grace of God, with equal liberty to enter the holiest with boldness, and there to worship. Thus, while gift might be restricted, worship is not restricted. It belongs to all the people of God. We might ask the question too, how is worship expressed? Well, let us be very clear about this. Worship is not necessarily audible. You remember Revelation chapter 5, about the last verse we read, that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The four living creatures, they said, Amen. And the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Notice, all that was said was Amen. but it was spoken of as worship. My dear sister, though our New Testament teaches that silence is enjoined upon the sisters as far as public participation in the assembly gathering is concerned, you must never think that your worship is any the less inferior, any less precious to the heart of God than the worship that is offered audibly. This is something that belongs to us all. I should like just to say this. We must not think that we just engage in worship while we're singing a hymn, or our brother's leading us audibly in worship. We ought to be in that state of worship, that attitude of worship throughout the whole of the meeting. Thus, it's not a matter of while nothing is being expressed audibly, that we simply look round and have a chat with one another. Oh no. The attitude of our heart ought the whole time to be one of an overflow of praise to our God. And one can sense the difference in any meeting where that is so, when from beginning to end, one is very conscious of the fact that the hearts of the saints are rising to God in worship. But worship, though not expressed audibly, obviously, not necessarily expressed audibly, it must be expressed audibly in an assembly gathering. We don't come just as Quakers. There must be an expression, an audible expression to our worship. Thus Hebrews chapter 13 says, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips." Thus our lips give expression to our worship. But furthermore, we have to understand too that the worship of God's people today is not of a ceremonial character. That belongs to a past day, ceremonial worship. Thus I want us today to understand that we worship without prior training, except being before God over his word and our hearts are filled with Christ. We worship without prior training. And we worship without present accompaniment. That's the character of worship today. We worship in spirit and in truth. Our New Testament makes that very clear. You know those well-known verses, Ephesians chapter 5, "Speak of yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in the heart." Here is the melody that God is looking for today, in which he finds delight. It's the melody of the heart. Colossians chapter 3, "Singing with grace in the heart unto the Lord." Hebrews chapter 13, "And worship is the fruit of our lips." Some have rendered that the calves of our lips. Literally, that's what it means. We do not bring calves as they did in Old Testament times to worship our God. Our calves are the calves of our lips. Now, there might be a justifiable objection to speaking of the breaking of bread as the worship meeting. It's never thus spoken of in the scriptures. But let us remember, the purpose of our gathering is to break bread in remembrance of him. And one cannot remember him. It is impossible to call him to mind without worshipping. Let me repeat, that one cannot call him to mind without worshipping. Thus, as we gather together each Lord and morning, we hear the Saviour say to each of our hearts, "This do for a remembrance of me." My brethren, let me say this, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, is not a memorial of our salvation. The breaking of bread is a memorial of our Saviour. Brother, sister, there is something greater than your salvation. Does that astound you? But that is true. There is something greater than your salvation and mine. And what is that? the Savior himself. And the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, is a memorial of our Savior. You remember the incident in John chapter 9 of the blind man to whom Jesus gave his sight. They said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man who gave your sight is a sinner." Said the blind man, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see." And they cast him out. But Jesus found him. And Jesus said unto him, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" Said Jesus, "Thou hast both seen him. And he it is that speaketh to thee." And said John, "Then he worshipped him." Notice, my dear brethren, the point at which that man became a worshipper, when he was made to realize his eyes had been opened to behold the greatness of the one who gave him his sight, then he became a worshipper. Is it not the case with, "Once I was blind, and now I can see," but fail to realize that our eyes have been opened to behold the greatness of the one who gave us our sight. The bride was asked the question, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And forthwith and spontaneously she began to describe her beloved from head to foot. How was she able to do it so spontaneously? It was the result of meditation. She had contemplated him, and thus was able to describe her beloved from head to foot. Brethren, is it not the case with so many of us? We've lost the art of holy contemplation. And because of that, we've little to say about our Savior. Oh, brother or sister, learn that there's something greater than your salvation. Wonderful that is. And that is your Savior. Get to know him. Have the Spirit of God to minister him to your hearts, that there might be that overflow in worship, particularly as we gather together on a Lord's Day morning. You know, there was a difference between the Israelite in Exodus chapter 12 and the Israelite in Leviticus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelite is inside his house. The blood is on the outside. He's feeding on the roast lamb. He's enjoying immunity from judgment, enjoying the divine pledge, "I will pass over you," and is immune from the impending judgment. While Leviticus chapter 1, the Israelite, he has brought his burnt offering. He's standing beside the altar. He's not feeding upon the roast lamb, the sacrifice that bore the judgment. He's watching the animal that he brought on the altar, ascending as a sweet savour into the nostrils of God. He's a worshipping individual then. My dear brethren, let's get beyond the roast lamb, though never forget it. Our shelter from divine judgment. Let's more and more enjoy the great privilege of standing by the altar, presenting to the heart of God that that brings infinite pleasure to God's heart. This, in fact, is the highest aspect of fellowship into which we've been brought, to share with God the delight and the pleasure he has found in his own Son. Let's think then of the conditions preparatory to worship. We've been thinking this morning quite a lot about the offerings of the book of Leviticus. And if any section of the scripture helps us to understand those conditions which are necessarily preparatory to worship, it is those offerings. You remember that there were five offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And let us remember, none of these offerings were offered to establish a relationship between the people and God. These offerings were offered by a people already redeemed and in relationship with God. And that's necessary to understand. And all of these offerings are connected with the great thought of communion. And that's what I want to think of now. These offerings are all connected with the great thought of communion. Three of them are offered out of an enjoyment of communion. Two of them were offered in order to restore communion that a sin or a trespass has broken. I want to emphasize, my brother, my sister, God is so desirous of the communion of his people. He goes to great lengths to enable this communion to be restored. If anything in our life has caused that union, that communion to be disturbed. We think first of all of those offerings that were offered in order to restore communion that had been disturbed. We commence with the trespass offering. Then we move on to the sin offering. And once these have been offered when necessary, there's the enjoyment of the fellowship of the peace offering. Then we move on to the worship of the meal offering and the burnt offering. Now explain this in language I think we'll all understand. We discover that there were two kinds of trespass offerings. Leviticus chapter 6, an Israelite might trespass against his brother in the matter of lying to his brother or deceiving his brother. Then in the closing verse of Leviticus chapter 5, an Israelite might trespass in the holy things, trespass against the law. Now what is the thought in a trespass? The thought in a trespass is that of robbing. Thus we can rob our brethren, and we can rob our God. And God gave implicit instructions that if an Israelite had robbed his brother of that fidelity and devotion that was his due, if he lied to him or deceived him in any way, he must offer a trespass offering. My dear brethren, let me emphasize this today. I cannot worship. You cannot worship. God can never receive from our hearts the portion that is his due if we're not each of us right with our brethren. If there are matters between us to which attention has never been given, God is robbed of his worship. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, are you right with each individual in the assembly? Or are there matters between you that have never been attended to? If that is so, you cannot rightly worship, and God is being robbed of his portion. What had this right to do if he robbed his brother? He had to do three things. Number one, he had to make amends to his brother for the wrong that he had done. Number two, he had to make compensation, pay a fifth back more compensation to his brother. And thirdly, offer his trespass offering according to Moses' assessment. And there are divine principles here. If I've robbed a brother, trespassed against a brother, I must make amends. I must go to that brother and confess to that brother or sister the wrong that I've done. Not a grudging confession. A wholehearted confession. But that's not enough. That's amends being made. Compensation must be given. A fifth back, more compensation. I must make it clear to that brother or sister against whom I've trespassed that I'll be a better brother to them in the future than I was in the past. You see, this is true confession. Not just making amends,
but paying a fifth part more compensation. Having done this, then he brought his trespass offering, and he was forgiven. Notice, he had to make amends first, pay the compensation next, then God accepted the trespass offering. Why do I emphasize that? My dear brethren, let us remember this. If I've trespassed against a brother or a sister, it's not enough to say I've made that matter right with God. It has never been made right with God if, first of all, it hasn't been made right with your brother or sister. Did not our Lord Jesus say, if thou comest to the altar, and there remember thy brother hath ought against thee, leave thy gift at the altar, and first be reconciled to thy brother. You think of the situation. Here is an Israelite. He has prepared his gift. He's made his long journey to the temple. He's reached right up to the altar. And remembers, things aren't right with a brother. He might say to himself, well, now that I've gone thus far, surely I could offer the gift and then get back and put things right with a brother. No, said the Lord. Just leave your gift at the altar and get away back and get right with your brother. Don't you see, my brother, my sister, how important it is to be right with each other? Then in the closing verses of chapter 5, there is a trespass in the holy things. What did that mean? An Israelite might have robbed God. He might have kept back the required offerings. He might have eaten the tithe instead of giving them to God, and he robbed God in the holy things. Malachi says, can a man rob God? Let me say this, if I'm robbing God in my life, God is being robbed of my worship as well. I cannot worship God if I'm robbing God. Let me put it to you. My brother, my sister, how much of last week was given to self? How little was given to God? How often were you on your knees? How much were you reading God's Word? Were it the gatherings together of the Lord's people when it was possible? One could continue. Have you neglected God in your home? Oh, the many matters in which one can rob God. I remember having some meetings many years ago in the northeast of England. And after I left, the brother with whom I was staying, he gave a little word of ministry. And he said this, the result of Mr. Leckie's visit, I've discovered I've been robbing God. He mentioned many things that he was doing with his tithe. He was a very clever man. If there was a crossword puzzle that no one could sort out, he would spend hours and hours and get it right. And he mentioned that as well. I've decided, he says, this must all be done with. And he added, if that's what's to be known as a tight brother, here afterwards Ronnie Wilson will be known as a tight brother. Oh, dear brother, it is not true with all of us. We're living for self. We're living for the world, and God is being robbed. We've nothing to offer our God and the Lord demanding. I want to ask each one of us today, get right with God. Do not rob your God. How is it right to get right with God if it robbed him? The same procedure. Make amends to God. Pay God a fifth part more compensation. Then offer his burnt, offer his trespass offering. In other words, an honest confession to God that I've robbed him. And a pledge to God that by his grace, I'll be better man or woman for him in the days that lie ahead. Then God accepts what you offer to him, and you worship his pleasure to his heart. It's no light thing to be a Christian, you know. No light thing to be worshipping people. And that's what God rightly expects from you and me. Then Leviticus chapter 4, there is the sin offering. You remember Leviticus chapter 4, we're told that the priest that was anointed could sin. Nadab and Abihu sinned. The whole congregation could sin. The whole congregation murmured in the wilderness. Our ruler could sin. David sinned. One of the common people could sin. Achan sinned. And none of us is exempt in this matter. The anointed priest. The whole congregation. The whole assembly. Think of a whole assembly sin. A ruler might sin. One of the common people might sin. One would love to know the details of this, but time doesn't permit. If the priest sinned, God says, you'll bring a bullock. If one of the common people sinned, a female kid or a lamb would suffice. God didn't demand the same from each. I wonder why. In the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 4, it's not establishing a relationship with God. The guilt is assessed according to the relative standing of the individual. And God required more from a priest than he did from one of the common people. Brethren, this is a more serious matter. It's a serious thing for an ungodly person to sin. It's a serious thing for a child of God to sin. More serious. It's much more serious for a leader amongst God's people to sin. That chapter makes it clear as being a leader, it incriminates the whole of God's people. If he sinned through ignorance, and the matter were brought to his knowledge, he must bring his sin offering. Brethren, time is going too fast. Let me say this. If there is in my life and in your life unjudged sin, unconfessed sin, I cannot worship God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I was telling this young people in England just before I came over, that many of the young people have never had the experience that some of us older ones have had. When godly men and women would scarcely leave their home on a Saturday night, they wanted a time of preparation with a view to the breaking of bread, a time of cleansing, a time of communion. And what a thrill it was to hear those godly men reverently, intelligently, presenting God's Son to the Father, tears coursing down their cheeks. I tell you, they did it reverently. They did it worshipfully. And many of our young people today have never had that experience. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, what do you do on a Saturday night? Where do you go? In what kind of company do you find yourselves? What are you watching? You see, it's so important. Oh, let's be encouraged to get right with God. so that God will not be robbed of his worship. Then we have the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3. What was the feature of the peace offering? It was the only offering in which everyone involved received a portion. God received his portion. It was laid on the altar, the inwards of the animal. The priest who officiated, he received his portion. He received the right shoulder. The priestly family had their portion. They received the breast. The Israelite who brought the animal, he received his portion. The flesh of the animal, he took it home and fed upon it with his family. It was the great fellowship offering. Well, brethren, if I've made things right with my brethren, if I've robbed God and put that right, and if there's no unjudged sin in my life, then there is this fellowship. God at his portion. Christ has his portion. The saints have their portion, and I have my portion as well. Don't you see how beautiful, how practical, how necessary it is? Then we become a worshipping people. The meal offering. We've thought of that already today. It may be that the flat plate and the oven and the frying pan, it can be interpreted in many ways. It might refer to our Lord, body, soul and spirit here for the pleasure of God. Then the burnt offering, Christ devoted and sacrificed to God in death. The head and the legs and the inwards laid on the altar. The head, he knew no sin. The legs, he did no sin. The inwards, in him is no sin. Brethren, that's what delights the heart of God. When we present to God in all his beauty and excellency, his own blessed Son. Here then are conditions that are necessarily preparatory worship. What are the conditions in which you worship? And I must draw this to a close. Brethren, we worship in the holiest. And as it was in the Old Testament, in the holiest, everything speaks of Christ. And this is worship. When Christ fills the vision to the exclusion of all else. When one is taken completely out of oneself and one's heart is fully occupied with Christ. Said Simeon, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Having seen God's Son, said old Simeon, I'm prepared to go to the picture altogether. That's it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. I wonder what we know of that experience in worship. Scarcely know whether one is in the body or out of the body, transported in spirit with a worshipping heart. Now just finally, the results of worship. Leviticus chapter 7, the priest that offered any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. The burnt offering is termed the whole burnt offering because it was all offered to God, with one exception, the skin. And after the priest had offered that burnt offering, and it had ascended to God as a sweet savour, he relaxed. God would in effect say to him, now here's the skin. This is your portion. Take it with you. What does the skin speak of? If you apply the law of first mention, Genesis chapter 3, he clothed the first parents in skin. It speaks of clothing. And the skin, in fact, is the beauty of the animal. Not much to look upon an animal once it has been flayed. The skin is its beauty. And we've been to worship this morning as a company of God's people. God says, I want you to take the skin of the offering. I want you to take the beauty of Christ. I want you to put it on and wear it as a garment before your brethren. Here's the effect of worship as far as my brethren is concerned. The world knows nothing of the beauty of Christ. But my brethren do. And I put on that skin and I wear it before my brethren. Now says Paul, I'll tell you what that means. Colossians chapter 3, put on therefore as the elect of God, put on as a garment therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ has forgiven you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's the question. Why is there such a lack amongst us today? Kindness. Of humbleness. Of meekness. Of long-suffering. Of forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. And this love, which is the bond of perfectness, can it be that we're not the worshipping people that once we were? Then secondly, Ezekiel chapter 46, there was a strange instruction with regard to the worshipping. When they came to worship, he that entered by the way of the north gate must go out by the way of the south gate. He that entered by the way of the south gate must go out by the way of the north gate. They must not leave by the gate that they entered. Isn't that interesting? My dear brother, it means this at least. Worship must have an effect upon me. I can never leave as I came if I'm a worshipping person. Let me put it to you in a very simple way. Maybe some of you, when you came this morning, you entered by the north gate. You knew something of the cold, bitter, biting blast of the north wind striking up. And you worship. You leave by the south gate now. The effect of worship is this. You leave in the enjoyment of the smile of God's favor. The soft south, the soft south wind has blown upon you. The effect of the worship. You leave, you enter the experience of the north wind. You leave in the enjoyment of the south wind. Maybe some of you came through the south gate in the enjoyment of these things. The result of your worship is this. You've been fortified, strengthened by God to endure the north wind, should it blow in the coming days. Why is the bride awake, thou north wind? Come, thou south wind, blow upon my garden, that the spice of the wrath may flow out. In life's experience, both are necessary. The north and the south wind. Notice the bride says, awake thou north wind. Come thou south wind. She didn't invite the north wind. She invited the south wind, but recognized the necessity of the north wind. Awake thou north wind. Come thou south wind. That's the effect of worship on our own spirit. Leviticus 7. The effect of worship in my relationship with my brethren. Ezekiel 46. The effect of worship on my own spirit. Finally, in Matthew chapter 2. The effect of worship in my relationship with the world. We have those wise men that came, and they worshipped him, presenting unto him their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. And we read, being warned of God, and they departed into their own country another way. They became men of another way. And why was that necessary? They'd come from Herod. And there's murder in Herod's heart towards the child that they'd worshipped. They could not go back that way. They must become men of another way. And brethren, here is separation from the world from a positive standpoint. You cannot worship the Lord and walk hand in glove with the world that's still guilt of his crucifixion and opposed to him. It's not possible, if you are a true worshipper, to walk hand in glove with the world. You must of necessity come a man, a woman of another way. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this privilege again of being with Thy people around Thy Word, and we pray, our God, that each one of us might be given a deeper concern to yield from these hearts of ours the worship that Thou dost rightly expect, the worship that Thou dost rightly deserve. We pray that what we consider today might be lost upon none of us. We thank for the privilege of being together, then for the food that has been provided for the need of the body. We give Thee thanks for this as well, how kind Thou art to each one of us. And while we thank Thee, God, for this bountiful provision for ourselves, we cannot forget the needy in the world today, especially the starving children. O God, we cry to Thee in mercy, look upon them, and grant the relief might be brought to them. We quit us to Thee then for the balance of the day, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.